Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to start there, then we'll look at John chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, go to John chapter 3, verse 16, which is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Maybe, I think we could maybe quote that verse, say that verse out loud. You'll say it in Mandarin, I'll say it in English maybe, but it's a very well-known verse around the whole world, and I wanted to start there as an introduction. And so I'll read that verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life." It's such a beautiful verse. And I always like to think of that verse is to put your name in where it says world. My name is Earl. So it would read, "For God so loved Earl." And to put your name in there. Isn't that a beautiful thought that if you were the only person alive on the whole earth, that God loved you and was willing to die for you, if you were the only person. That's pretty amazing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And isn't it great that the only condition is believing? Whoever believes in him, faith. Faith is the only condition for salvation. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, well, you have to go to church every day of your life, never miss a Sunday, then you go to heaven, or you have to be nice to everybody, or you have to have an A on all of your exams, or whatever. There are no things you have to do to earn salvation, because it's a gift. It's a free gift from God. All we have to do is just believe. Put our faith in Jesus and believe that he died for me. He died for my sins and your sins. Isn't that beautiful? So that's John 3:16. And that verse is one of the central verses in the entire Gospel of John. And as you think about this Gospel, there's four Gospels, right? There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. It means that they're very similar in language and the stories that are told, etc. And then John's Gospel was probably written at a later date. These are written in the first century, but John's Gospel was one of the last Gospels. So they don't contradict, but actually they supplement each other, and they complement. They're complementary and they're supplementary. So in John's Gospel, he tells some stories that about the life of Jesus that the other Gospels don't record. So I've had friends at the university say, well, then that shows you the Bible's not true. I mean, all these stories are not all the same. And here's the way I explain it. Just say today we're leaving church and we go out on Rome Street and there's a car crash right there in the corner of Rome Street and the church. Well, there's going to be different views of what happened in that car crash. If I'm in my car, then I'm going to see that crash in a different way. If I am in the church parking lot, I'm going to see it in a different way. Or if I'm in a building on the second floor looking down, I'm going to see it in a different way. You understand? We're all going to see the same car crash, but we're going to have a different perspective on it. We're going to see it a little bit differently. Not contradictory, but complementary. Complementary. So the beautiful thing about John's Gospel, and you can see the reason why he wrote it. Turn again in your Bible to John chapter 20 at the end of it. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And here in these two verses, John chapter 20, 30 and 31, he gives the reason why he wrote the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, when I'm reading a textbook or a book, I always like to know what the author, I like it when the author tells me why you should read this. It makes it a little more motivating to read it, whatever the topic might be. So he explains why he wrote this gospel. Look at this, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, for some Christians, that's like an aha moment. What? You mean there were lots of other things Jesus did that aren't in the Bible? Of course. Of course. You know, the Bible doesn't record every single detail of Jesus' life. Just like if you read an autobiography or a biography of George Washington, first president of the United States, no biography is going to cover every single detail of his life, but it will cover the most important parts of his life. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus, now watch this, that you may believe two things. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. So what's written in John's gospel was for a purpose, so that we might become believers, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, being very basic here, Jesus Christ is his name. Christ, I'm not trying to be funny, but Christ was not his last name. Christ was a description of who Jesus was. Christ is a Greek word. It's a Greek word, Christos. And it literally means to anoint. It comes from the root word, to anoint, Christos. The English version of Christos is Christ. But the Jewish version of the word Christ is Messiah. Messiah. And in the Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament was written in, that word Messiah also means to anoint. To anoint. So when you read this, it says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. Now that part is very important, because the term the Son of God means literally that Jesus was God incarnate, that he's God in the flesh. Now that's pretty impossible to understand. I don't fully understand that. How can a man be fully God? But God says this is what happened at his birth. He was born of a virgin. So God was the father of Jesus. He had a virgin birth. He was born of Mary, his mother, Mary, but he was born the Son of God. God himself. And that's what makes Christianity different from every other religion, because here you have Jesus Christ, the Son, claiming to be the Son of God, or God. God. Well, John wrote the gospel, and in it he included what he called, look at verse 30, he called these signs, S-I-G-N-S, signs. Signs. So when I was driving here to church today from my house, I saw a stop sign. So when I saw the stop sign, I stopped. I listened to what the sign was telling me. And then I was leaving the parking lot, or coming to the parking lot, and I saw another sign. It said Central Baptist Church. I saw the sign. That was instructive. So signs can be like a warning. They can be for information. They tell us something that we need to know. Now, here's what's interesting. These signs that John records were so that we might know Jesus better, that we would find out something about Jesus. And in the gospel here, this gospel, there are seven signs that he identifies. A sign is like a miracle, something that happens that you can't humanly explain. And John records seven of the signs, or seven of the miracles of Jesus that explain better who Jesus is. Why? So that we might believe. Now turn now, that was a long introduction. Turn to chapter 2. But I wanted you to see the context here. And look at verse 11. And if you don't have your Bible, you can look in the bulletin, because I know the scriptures are there. But look at verse 11. And he says, this beginning of his signs, this one we're looking at today, is the first miracle recorded in the life of Jesus. This is the first sign, first of seven. There's seven in the Gospel of John. And maybe in future sermons we'll look at what the other six signs are. That'd be a good sermon. But this is the first one. Verse 11 says, this is the first sign. This is the beginning of the signs. I'm going to tell you something through this miracle about myself. Now here's the amazing thing. Where does he pick to do the first miracle? A wedding. I don't know about you, if I was going to do a miracle and make myself to be somebody, I mean, I would do it at some big, giant gathering of people. You know, maybe in downtown Johnson City in front of somewhere. I would do it on a holiday, or I'd go to Bristol Motor Speedway and stand on the middle of the speedway, even in the rain, in front of 150,000 people. And I would do a miracle where everybody could see it. He didn't do that here. That's amazing. He does the miracle at a wedding. Also, that tells you a little bit about Jesus. We think of Jesus as being very religious and very rigid and, you know, don't ever make jokes with Jesus or don't. Jesus is invited to the wedding. Don't you just love that? He was so in contact with people. He was friend. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus was friendly. I think that's amazing that Jesus was invited to the wedding and his disciples. Now, my youngest daughter, who's going to have another baby in a few months, but she got married about 5 years ago, was married here in Johnson City. And I have two daughters, and they got married almost the same time. Now, my oldest daughter wanted a small wedding, very private, and actually she was married in this church, is where she was married. But she wanted a small private wedding and just a few people to come to it, and then a little dinner party afterwards and all that. So that's what we did for her wedding. My younger daughter did not think that way. She was a school teacher, and her husband also was a school teacher. He still teaches. He teaches at Greenville High School, a high school teacher. Well, they know everybody in Johnson City, almost everybody. So they invite 400 people to the wedding. 400. All of them show up. all come. It was an outside wedding. Now, what's interesting, just a side note about that, my wife and I have been on several trips to China, and some friends of ours from China were coming to Johnson City to visit, and they had never been to America or American wedding. Well, they came to our wedding. They were my daughter's wedding. So, in advance, my wife knew there was going to be a lot of people there, so she ordered the largest cake you can imagine. A cake big enough, sheet cake, layers of cake, big enough to everybody, all 400, at least to get just a little piece, not big. And so all 400 people came to the wedding. They celebrated my daughter's wedding, and afterwards, I couldn't afford a dinner. So afterwards, they had like punch and coffee, little candies, and everybody got this little piece of cake. Microscopic. But you know what? There was enough for everybody. Now, it would have been very embarrassing to me And my wife, because it's my daughter, if we have run out of cake, because that's sort of a customary thing to give someone a little piece of wedding cake. It's just a little celebration at the end of the wedding when everything is finished. Well, in the first century, it was that way with wine. Wine. Now, I'm not going to get into the pros and cons, should we drink wine or not drink wine. They had wine at this wedding. Now, my daughter did not have wine at the wedding. She didn't. We just chose not to do that. We didn't have wine. But at most weddings around the world, and especially in the Orient, in Israel, they provide wine at the wedding. Now, the wine is normally diluted with water. It's a diluted version of the wine. It's not strong wine, but it's kind of a diluted wine is what they drink. And normally at a wedding, what would happen? And by the way, the weddings in Israel were 7 days long. The wedding feast was a 7-day feast. Your friends and family came in for 7 days. So you're providing for them for seven. I couldn't have done that, no way. But they provided. There was a 7-day wedding feast. This is no small event. And we read this. What happens? They run out of wine, which is very, very embarrassing to the bride and the groom and their parents. Very embarrassing. It's like running out of wedding cake. Very similar. So, what happens? Mama decides to do something about it. Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she's looking around the wedding and finds Jesus over in the corner talking with his friends and says, "Son, they have run out of wine." Now, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Look at verse 4. Now, he uses the word woman. It's not derogatory. He's not trying to demean. He's not demeaning his mother. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John never uses the name Mary for the mother of Jesus. He refers to himself, however, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you remember when Jesus was on the cross and Mary was down, put in the cross, who was going to take care of his mother for the rest of her life? It was John. John. So, Mary finds Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." In verse 4, Jesus says this. Now, this is an interesting statement. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Now, if you're a university student and you're getting ready to, pretty soon, finals, right? We got finals coming up and exams coming up. And you study and you prepare for the hour of that final. You study hard, you prepare, you read, you do your work that you need to do, awaiting the hour of the final exam. Maybe you set your alarm clock. You don't want to miss this. You know, you do whatever you need to do. But you're preparing for the hour of your exam. Jesus, in that verse 4, he's saying, the hour of my exam has not yet come. Now, when will it come? 3 years later. This is the first miracle of Jesus' ministry. This is the first week of his ministry, and it's the third day of the first week. Look at verse 1, on the third day. This is the third day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And his ministry lasted approximately 3 years, 3 Passovers, so a little bit more than 3 years long. So it's interesting in chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus, he says, "My hour hath come." He says in verse 23, Jesus answered, said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 12, verse 23. And then down to verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So what he's saying to his mother is, my hour of testing has not yet come, but that will come in about 3 years. I will be tested when he goes to the cross, prays in the garden. So verse 5, Mary, the mother, says, whatever he says to you, do it. I'll tell you, that's the best, as a pastor, that's the best advice I could ever give you. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. No, that's the best advice a mother could ever give a son. It's the best advice a pastor could ever give a church. It's the best advice that you can give to your own children or grandchildren. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. In my own life, so much heartache would have been removed if I would have been obedient all the time. I try to be obedient, but I'm not always successful. The best thing I could ever do is to listen to what Jesus says and do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's the main application of this passage, by the way. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Now, how do you know what Jesus wants you to do? Now, I have never heard a voice from heaven speaking to me, an audible voice, never heard that. I've never seen a miracle, these kind of miracles. You know how you know God's will? It's through the Bible. It's through reading, meditating on, and understanding the Bible. That's how God speaks to us. Now, sometimes he speaks in our heart. You know, there's that voice, unspoken word in our heart, where God is leading us to do something or other. But that's the greatest advice, verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, verse 6 is interesting. You have to know a little bit of the culture. These were the days before we got, and some of you are medical doctors, but the antiseptic, anti-germ gels, there might be, I don't know if there are any in this room, but, you know, we put that on our hands, right? We don't want to get the flu. We don't want to get germs from other people. Even in a grocery store, they have little things you can wipe off the, you know, the thing with to get the germs away. Well, obviously, that was not invented yet. But what they did do, they had these large pots or jars that had clean water in them. So before they ate dinner, and actually in between the courses, and then at the end of dinner, they would wash their hands in the clean water. That's what in verse 6 is talking about. And this was a large wedding also. Each of these big stone jars had 20 or 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And there's six of them. So we're talking 120, 180, almost 200 gallons of water, almost. And that's what they used to wash their hands in. Because they wanted to be ceremonially clean. So it's really an image of the Old Testament law. See, in the Old Testament, they taught you must obey the law or you will not be saved. In the New Testament, it says you will never obey the law. And the only way you'll be saved is through Jesus. But it's really different. Old Testament law, you had to work to be saved. You had to work and do something. New Testament, no, it's by faith. Faith in Jesus. So look at verse 7. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. You know, some of the water was already used up. They already were washing their hands. So look at verse 7. They fill each of the water pots to the top, to the brim. I love that. Jesus, you know, the pots are filled to the brim. There's an abundance. He's filling it to the brim When you put faith in Jesus, he can fill your life to the brim, abundantly. He doesn't do it partially or part way or halfway. He fills your life to the brim. That's pretty exciting. Then he says, verse 8, draw out some of the water, bring it to the head waiter. The head waiter is like the master of ceremonies or whatever. They're overseeing the wedding and the wine and the food and the bread and all that. They oversee, you know, the dancing and the music, everything. So they bring a sample of the water to the person in charge. Verse 9, he tastes the water and realizes this is wine. Verse 10, not only is it wine, it's good wine, or the best wine you could ever buy. And then he explains something. Normally at a wedding, like I've already said, it lasts 7 days. So normally at a wedding, what you do is you give the best wine at the beginning of the wedding. Then once all the best wine is used up, drank, then you use less costly wine for the rest of the wedding. They realize Jesus, he didn't know it was Jesus, but the host says, you have saved the best wine for the end. You know what? That's what we have in Christianity, in Jesus Christ. God has saved the best to the end. Jesus. He has saved the best to the end of the age. Jesus. Verse 11, this was the first of the signs. And look at the result. Verse 11, it says that his glory was manifested. His glory was manifested. That means to be made known. The glory of Jesus was made known. Made known. And secondly, look at this. Verse 11. His disciples believed in him. They had only been called 3 days earlier. 5 of the disciples were called 3 days prior to that. But when they see this miracle, they believe in their heart that Jesus is the Son of God. So, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? I think several things. One thing is, it's always better to obey Jesus. That's the first thing. You know, whatever Jesus tells us to do in our lives, then let's go do it. That's always the best. That's one thing. Second thing is we learn that Jesus is the Son of God and the Creator God. Only God can make something out of nothing. And I am not a chemist. Some of you may be chemists, but water is H2O. Well, wine is a little different formula. H2O with whatever the other chemicals are associated with wine. Jesus made something out of nothing. Who else can make water and turn water into wine? Who? Answer is nobody. Nobody can turn water into wine. Nobody. Not a magician, no sleight of hand, no magic tricks. None of that can turn water into wine. Only the Creator can turn water into wine. So this first sign clearly shows that Jesus is the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. But I think a third thing it shows us, a sign, like I said, gives direction. The third thing is that it's pointing towards another wedding. There's going to be another wedding. at the end of the Bible. Now that's pretty interesting. If I had a lot of time or running out of time, I would go into that. But I will at least show you the verse. Turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation. And I want you to look at chapter 19, verse 9. Revelation, chapter 19. Actually, I'll start at verse 7. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bride is the church, believers, the church. So he says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And then verse 9, Revelation 19, verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is an invitation that will go to every Christian who's ever lived, past, present, and future. We will receive an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the wine will flow liberally. Will it be alcoholic? I don't know. But there's going to be an amazing celebration in heaven one day, at the end of the age. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a time of rejoicing and remembering and praising God and worshiping God and thanking Jesus for dying for my sins. It's going to be an amazing wedding. And guess what? We're all going to be there. We'll all be at that wedding as believers in Christ. All believers will be there from every country, every tongue, every nation, every ethnicity, anyone. Only thing, what we'll all have in common is that we're all believers in Jesus Christ. All of us will be there to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage, just for how it points us towards Jesus, that he is the Creator, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. It's just not information in an old book, but it's actually true. It's actually true that Jesus died for my sins. He was in the tomb for 3 days, that he rose from the dead. I thank you that one day Jesus is going to return in the clouds, and at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to celebrate a great wedding feast.